Well, turn with me to the book of Galatians. It's been long coming. I've been studying this book, as you know, for some considerable time. We've all been impacted by it in various ways over the last 10 years or so now. It's been an exciting journey, and this book has become more precious. It's remarkable, isn't it, to think that this was Martin Luther's favourite book. It's where he went to again and again. And when you think of how much our world has been transformed by the Reformation, taken out of darkness and superstition, of all that darkness that Catholicism had sort of covered Europe with like a blanket, so much of our world that we live in today and so much of the material benefits that we might enjoy, so much of what we see as the gospel recovered is the result of this precious, precious book. But what's precious about this book is what's precious about what it says about our Saviour. What it says about who he is and how he saves his people. And I think it's remarkable. I want to spend my time today on verses 1 to 5. And it's a remarkable way that Paul began. We'll look into the history of all of this and look to the circumstances a bit more as we go on through the book, and we'll lay something of that history. But basically, he was converted and spent time in the church of Antioch, which is in sort of the northern part of modern-day Syria up beyond Lebanon. And then he was taken by the Lord's command and with Barnabas up into those regions of what sort of probably is best described as northern, central, western part of Turkey. And that's where these churches were. And he came back to Antioch and he found that while he'd been away, false teachers had come into the church at Antioch, and they didn't stop in Antioch. They'd gone down, they'd gone up into these regions there, up into these churches of Galatia. And the question, of course, is, who do you trust? And the frightening thing for me who stands behind a pulpit is, what did these people look like? How do you get into Paul's pulpit? How do you get to preach and to be a leader in churches, those churches in further along in, around Ephesus, where Paul had planted them and pastored them for years, and John had overseen them, and Timothy had been their preacher? How do you get into one of those churches and get to a position of prominence? You've got to use all their words. You've got to look so much like them in activity and in word and deed that you are caused to think that they are genuine. And yet Paul writes this letter, and he writes with great passion about those who are leading them astray. He loves these people. We've been studying 1 Thessalonians, and we see that Paul has a heart of a nursing mother and a loving father for people who have responded to the gospel. When the gospel has come with power, Paul is knitted together with them in bonds of deep, deep love. A deep love for their soul's well-being, a deep love for the glory of God to be revealed in them. And so he writes this letter with great passion. He speaks to them, he says in verse 6, he says, I marvel, he says, I'm astounded that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? You are foolish, verse 3 of chapter 3. You've begun in the spirit and you've now made perfect in the flesh. Will you actually begin with God's spirit working in you, revealing who the Lord Jesus is? Will you finish that activity? Will you finish your work by fleshly activities? Are you being perfect by the flesh? He pleads with them. These people were preaching a righteousness, weren't they? They were preaching a righteousness and a morality that is based on human activity and based on the law. In verse 9 of chapter 4 he says, after you have known God, or rather known of God, how then do you turn to those weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage? These people were saying quite simply that the expression of true Christianity is an expression that is exhibited by obedience to the Mosaic law. And his heart is breaking for them because they have moved away from the gospel. The gospel that he preached when he came there in chapter 4 verse 13, because he had an infirmity in his flesh. It seemed as if there was some problem with his eyes, and up in that part of the region there were healing waters. But they were received him. Verse 14, he says, you received me as an angel of God, even Christ Jesus. In verse 17 he describes them, they zealously affect you. They came with great zeal and great religious passion, came with open Bibles, came talking about righteousness, came talking about the Lord Jesus. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Verse 19 of chapter 4, it says, my little children, whom I'm in travail in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He sees that they've become entangled. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Fleshly activity and law-based fleshly activity is a yoke of bondage. They began well, chapter 7, verse 7 of chapter 5. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that calls you. And he talks about this being a little leaven, a little tiny grain of yeast, and it leavens the whole lump. These people, as fancy as they looked on the outside, and as much as they must have looked and acted and talked like Paul and John and Timothy, they desire, chapter 6, verse 12, they desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised, and circumcision was just the way in to all of that Mosaic law keeping. And they do it, verse 13 of chapter 6, that they may glory in your flesh. They might glory in your flesh. But verse 13 of chapter 6, he says they're hypocrites, aren't they? They don't keep the law. They don't keep the works that they tell you to do. They have a desire for glorying in the flesh. They're hypocrites. And Paul, at the finish of it, reminds them that he bears in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bears in his body the wounds he suffered for Christ. So there's the situation. Apostle, deeply, passionately caring for the souls of these people, deeply, passionately concerned about the glory of God. And how do you respond in that situation? He's being attacked personally, his gospel is being attacked, his Lord and Saviour is being attacked, those who he loves are being attacked, they're being undermined, they're being drawn away from the gospel. How do you begin? How do you begin a letter for these people? These first 5 verses are just remarkable. They are remarkable. He begins by laying out before them the gospel. Laying out before them the messenger of the gospel of grace. He describes himself and God's call on his life. He talks about grace in verse 3. He says grace is the cause of salvation, the cause of the gospel, and the result of the gospel is peace. And the heart of the gospel and the means of the gospel is our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. The effect of the gospel is that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And he's talking about not just the wickedness of the pagan world, he's talking particularly about the evil of the religion of this world. The religion that masquerades as Christianity. Talks about the foundation of it all is the will of God and our Father. Our God is a God who is sovereign, and he has a purpose and he has a people. And the purpose of the gospel is the glory of God. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he lays out the gospel in all of its beauty. He lays out his position as a messenger. The question that's laid before us is, who do we trust? Who do we trust? What a remarkable picture we were given of that horrible, horrible incident in France. Of all of those people being led, entrusting themselves into the hands of that young man as a pilot, and being led to destruction. Paul is passionate. He's passionate about the dangers. He's passionate about the glory of God. But he begins by laying this foundation. He prepares the hearts of these people for the rebuke that they need, the encouragement to come back. This message is so much like, this book is so much like the rest of the scriptures, isn't it? It's a restoration, a returning to the gospel. Return, come back, examine the true again. Examine the true, and by looking again and again and again at the true, the false will be revealed in relation to it. So Paul begins this letter by describing himself, Paul. Not Reverend Paul, Dr. Paul, Bishop Paul, just Paul. Just Paul. A sinner like the rest of us. Just Paul. But he's an apostle. An apostle not of men, neither by men. An apostle that was called by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul makes much of his apostleship. God, in his ascension gifts, has given the church apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors. They are of God's appointing. The apostles were this particularly special group. There were only 12 of them. There was a church across the road. I'm not sure whether they're still functioning. But they said that unless you have a real apostle in your church today, you don't have a proper church of God. The reality is, if they do have an apostle today, they are not a church of God. There are just 12 of them. There were just 12, and they were witnesses. And Paul was a special one. He was chosen particularly by God. He did see the risen Lord Jesus, which is why at the end of that verse he says, who raised him from the dead. Again and again you'll see in this that Paul is with a group of people who stand alongside him. In verse 2 he says, and all the brethren which are with me. That brethren would include those who were with him when he was writing, but all those that he included as brethren. And he goes down, you see the personal pronouns. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God, God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. To be saved, you must have apostolic vindication of the gospel you believe. So Paul is making a distinction, isn't he? He's saying, this is who I am, and I have brethren with me. If you are not fellowshipping with us, you are not fellowshipping with God the Father. No matter how much you talk about him, you are not. You cannot say with us, our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot say that he gave himself for our sins. If you're not one with us, then your sins, you are still in your sins. And if you're not one with Paul and the apostles and the brethren, you are not delivered. You are not delivered from this present evil world. Pronouns matter. Paul, again and again, and he's forced in this letter, as he is in the Corinthian letters and other places, he's forced to defend his apostleship. He's forced again and again to vindicate the call of God upon him. Not because he wanted to boast about himself, but because he wanted these people he loved to hear the gospel he preached and to heed the warnings he is given. See, to challenge Paul is to attack the very character of God, to attack his faithfulness, to attack his ascension gifts, to attack his gospel. See, to be saved is to be a believer. And you must believe a message delivered by men. Men who have all the weaknesses and frailties of the people they're speaking to. Men who are just men. But they are more than just men when God is using them. It's a message delivered by men, but it's a message that's about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't fellowship with them, you have no fellowship with God. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 1. It is that simple and it is that serious. God will have it no other way, which is why Paul has to say that he's an apostle. And he's not apostle, as we know from his own history, which is given again and again in Acts. You can read about his conversion, his meeting of the Lord Jesus in Acts 9, but it's repeated in Acts 22 and it's repeated in Acts 26. It's repeated again, and he'll talk about his own activities here and God's work in his life. He's wanting to show that he is not someone who has this message because he's been trained by people or he's sought some position before men. It's not of men or not by men. It didn't come out of man's will or man's wisdom, and it didn't come out of man's appointment from man's institutions. He was the best of the best that was available in those days. The best that the Jews could possibly muster in terms of knowledge and intelligence and brilliance and passion and zeal for that Jewish religion and all of its morality and all of its hypocrisy was only exposed to Paul when he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he has such passion. He knows what it is to meet Jesus as a sinner. He knows what it is to meet Jesus in his sins. And he knows what it is to meet Jesus as a saviour. He never got over it. He never got over it. He never wanted to get over it. He never wanted to move beyond salvation by free and sovereign grace. He'll describe it so beautifully later in this chapter, isn't it? He says in verse 15, he says, but when it pleased God, how did he get to be an apostle? God was pleased to take he who was most violently opposed to the church, most violently passionate about his own works righteousness, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. that I might preach him among the heathen. He was called of God. God's servants are called of God. They are commissioned by God. They are appointed by God. They are empowered by God. And all the brethren with him. He's not alone, Paul, in writing this letter to them. He stands, as I said earlier, he stands together with a group of people who stand alongside him. They are fellows in the one ship. That's what it is to be in fellowship, isn't it? Fellowship is a business term, as 1 John uses it. They're actually together in an enterprise where they're supporting each other and they have one goal in mind. They have one purpose in mind. And they are with me. They stand with him. And so to be outside of that fellowship, like these other teachers were, and the Galatians who were led astray by them were, to be outside of that fellowship is to be in a place of the most extreme danger. Someone is flying their ship and it's heading for disaster. And Paul steps in as he did before Peter and steps in and stands in front of them, as it were. And what he stands in front of them with is with the gospel. This gospel. All these people stand with them. But he says, these brethren are with me, and he's writing unto the churches of Galatia. You see, he still considered them churches. He still considered that in these churches that he was writing to, because he had witnessed personally the gospel coming, as it did in the Thessalonians, it came with power, and it came with conviction, and it came with much, much assurance. They were still amongst these bodies of people meeting together. There was still a group who's called a church. You see, what's different, of course, with our day is that in those days, in those early days of the gospel, all of the churches began with the foundation of the true gospel. All the original churches were started by an apostle or someone appointed by an apostle. And so they had the truth laid out before them. We have come to a time in this world where the opportunity for that to happen is a very, very rare thing in this world. To have the truth laid out before you as a child or as a young person, and to grow up in a church where the truth is proclaimed with faithfulness, is an incredibly rare thing these days. But in those days, that was the standard, wasn't it? Which is why in the New Testament letters, there's a continual call of these people. Stay in fellowship with us. Do not be moved from the gospel that we proclaim. Test yourselves, examine yourselves, says Paul to the Corinthians. Incredibly wayward bunch. But examine yourselves to see that you're in the faith. It means, are you holding to the apostolic testimony? Are you still holding to the faith, which in the scriptures is so often a noun, a description of the Lord Jesus and the perfect finished work of him? There were still churches there. They were under serious, serious attack. The only hope for them is in verse 3, isn't it? Grace be unto you. That's his prayer, isn't it? His prayer in this opening is grace be unto you. These people that he's troubled about, the only possible hope for any spiritual good is that grace, the grace of God, the grace that's bestowed through the merits of the Lord Jesus, would come to them, and he was here reminding them. He's reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them. He wants to have this laid out, that the believers and the false teachers and those who are wavering how to go, every time they got to read this letter, they would have to be confronted again and again by the gospel. Grace. Sovereign free grace. It is God's bestowal of his blessing and favour. It's unmerited, it's undeserved. Sovereign grace. People say that when you say free grace, we're saying something, we're repeating something. What a glorious thing to repeat. If it's free, it's grace. And it comes to guilty, undeserving and unworthy. It comes to them who have no merit in them. It comes to people for whom there is no compensation demanded from them. It comes to people not only with no positive merits of their own, but those who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. And it's unattracted. It's unattracted, brothers and sisters, by anything in us, anything from us, or anything by us. Grace cannot be bought. Grace cannot be earned. Grace cannot be won by anything that you do or I do ever. Ever. The recipient has no claim upon it ever. It comes as pure love. It's unasked for. It's undeserved, which is why Paul is a pattern. He's a pattern of believers. What was he doing on the road to Damascus that warranted him to be a recipient of grace? Did he ever get any better? Did he ever get into a place where he could say, now God owes me something for what I have done? It's the opposite to works of any sort. Turn to Romans 11, verse 6. You probably know it well. It's good just to read it. It's good just to read it and ponder it again and again. He's talking about this remnant. At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he says in verse 6, and if it is by grace, then it is no more by works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Cannot mix the two together. They do not mix ever. You cannot put sovereign grace and human works together in any way at all. Look how much effort he goes to make sure that you get the message. How often do we need to get the message? Our flesh is wanting to say a million times a day, do this and live. And grace says, the Lord Jesus has done it, now live. And if by grace then no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. It's the opposite to works of every sort. It comes as a gift. A gift, a free gift of God. It bountifully flows. There's a lovely description in 2 Peter where he talks about the receiving of grace, and it comes to us as if it was a piece of ripe fruit that fell off a tree into our lap. It just falls. It just comes to us. Grace is eternal, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, given to us before the foundation of the world. Grace is free, Romans 3:24. Given us freely, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Grace is sovereign. I love what Romans 5:21 says. That sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. There is a reigning of grace, just as our Lord Jesus reigns. His grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. It reigns purposefully. It reigns particularly. It's a gift. Grace is distinguishing. It does separate and divide. God refuses none who come to him empty-handed in the way of his appointing. But it exposes, grace exposes the rebel hearts of people, doesn't it? It's sovereign grace. It's bestowed upon whom God chooses to bestow it. And rebel hearts, as you will see when Simon speaks from Romans 9, react violently to the declaration of the sovereignty of God. It empties, it exposes rebel hearts, and it empties the self-righteous. They've got nothing. Nothing meritorious whatsoever. Paul is a trophy of grace. The Corinthians are a trophy of grace. Isn't it remarkable that if you look at these two churches, there you have a group of Galatians, and there they are zealous. They're reading their Bibles, they're talking about grace. They are zealous, and they are led by these people who are zealous, and they're zealous to get them to do all of this Christian activity to make themselves look righteous, and they can encourage others to be as righteous as they are righteous. And there you have those churches, and contrast them with the Corinthians, who are just living in the most appalling wickedness in so many ways. And yet Paul writes to these Galatians, he says, I'm in fear of you. And he writes to the Corinthians. Both of them have to receive warning and rebuke from the apostle. But you read the opening chapter of the Corinthians, and he speaks so differently to them. Such is the danger of legalism. Such is the danger of works righteousness. Such is the danger of these false teachers. And they never stopped. If you read Acts 15, you'll see when Paul came back from his missionary journey, while they'd been away, they'd come into the church in Antioch, and then they're in those other churches in Galatia in no time at all. In Acts 15, they had the Jerusalem council to discuss this matter, which had caused great disputation. They never needed a Jerusalem council to discuss the Corinthian problem at all. The apostles came and stood as one in this matter. And that's when Paul says, the brethren are with me. He's probably referring not just to the people who are with him, but all the other apostles who stood as one. And we'll look in some detail in time to come at that Jerusalem council. Grace is free. Grace is eternal. Grace is sovereign. Grace is a gift. And grace is just in one, isn't it? It's the grace that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the communicator, the deliverer and the revealer of grace. Our Father in heaven is the fountain of all grace. And our dear and precious Saviour is the only channel, the only means of grace coming to you. And the gospel is a publisher, or it's a proclaimer of grace. The Holy Spirit comes through the preaching of the gospel, and he applies that gospel to the hearts of people in saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He makes the dead to live, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. He conquers rebels' wills. He creates life where there was none before. What a glorious gospel Paul has to bring to these people. It brings grace. It's a declaration of good news. Good news. Not good advice that if you do something, good things will happen. But good news about something done. So this false teacher spoke of grace. They must have used Paul's words. But they denied, as they do today, they denied the completeness of grace. In Acts chapter 15, Paul gives you what they said. It says it was needful, except you be circumcised. After the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's needful. Grace is God's work in bringing the gospel to the hungry and to the thirsty. And what's the fruit of it? Peace. Peace. Peace from God, the Father. Peace. What a remarkable word. Peace from God. Every blessing that comes to save sinners is by God's free grace, free unmerited favour. Election is the election of grace. Justification is the justification of grace. Faith is the grace gift of God. Read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Repentance is God's gracious gift to his people. All that God requires, he supplies by his grace. All of salvation from eternity past, from that election in eternity to glorification and being with the Lord Jesus, is all of grace. That's where your peace is, brothers and sisters. That's where my peace is. All other refuges are refuges of lies. We've witnessed it, haven't we? That you can take away the supposed peace and joy of professing believers by talking to them about the character and the work of the Lord Jesus. And their peace evaporates. And they are left troubled. When God gives peace, there is a peace that will withstand all the storms and trials of this world. It will be a peace that, rather than being troubled by this book, will be bolstered and secured and grow stronger as we read this book. Peace. Peace with God. Peace. He is our peace. See, the genuine gospel brings genuine peace. Paul was troubled about where these Galatians were at. But his peace before God was not disturbed one little tiny bit, because genuine grace brings genuine peace. God says that he is at peace with me. Peace. I love how Paul describes it. We have peace not because of anything that we have done. It's not something that we muster up in ourselves. Who was delivered, verse 25 chapter 4, is delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Peace at rest in a finished work. Peace at rest in a Saviour. At peace where God finds his peace, and where God finds his satisfaction in the finished work of his Son. I love what Romans 4:16 says. It's such an incredible verse. It says, therefore, he talks about the law, and the law works wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, not of your works. It is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure. Promises. What remarkable promises. What remarkable promises did we read earlier in John chapter 6? What remarkable promises of eternal life. What remarkable promises the Lord Jesus made to those disciples. What remarkable promises he made that caused them to say we have nowhere else to go, and caused a multitude who came seeking signs and wonders and other things to turn away from him. He stood there like a rock, making these extraordinary promises to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. It's grace. It's a gift. It's a gift that's given. It's a gift that he ensures the reception of. I love what Romans 15:13 says. It says, the joy and peace of believing. You will testify, as I must, that the times when my peace is gone, and the times when my peace is wavering, the time when my contentment in God, it's always the same, isn't it? It's always the same. We're always looking at something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at something in the past, something in the future, something around, rather than having our eyes fixed on him. And when we are drawn by his grace, like he took those two disciples on that Emmaus road, and as it were, he led them by the hand back into his fellowship and back into the company of the believers, what did they say? What joy they had in their hearts. What remarkable things. They were brought back to a place of peace. He had done it by his grace. If you really believe that the Lord Jesus is all of your righteousness, all of your sanctification, all of your redemption, if he alone is all of your wisdom, you will, as a believer, feel joy. You'll know peace from God. You'll know peace in your heart. In these Galatian churches, there was now biting and devouring, and there was a real stirring. God's children will have peace, even under those trials. They'll have peace from God that'll cause them to stand like Paul did at the end of his life, deserted by multitudes. And then he says, but, at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. If you and the Lord Jesus are standing together, this world can do whatever it likes. I promise you, this world can throw at you whatever it likes. If you and the Lord Jesus are standing together, nothing else matters. Where does that peace come from? He's made peace by the blood of his cross. In fact, Ephesians 2:4 says, he is our peace. His promise, isn't it, is to present sinners like us. Sinners who have been made by his grace to believe and to rest in. His promise is to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. That's his promise. I like that promise. I find peace in that promise. He's going to do it. It doesn't depend upon me and my activities. So Paul begins, the cause of the gospel is grace, the result of the gospel is peace. And he comes to the very heart of the gospel, verse 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he and the brethren with him have him as our Lord Jesus Christ. My Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the one that these others were proclaiming. They were talking about a Jesus. They were talking about a Christ. But they were talking about one who wasn't our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul defines him by his most extraordinary activity. What he did. He gave himself for our sins. For our sins. He gives him his title. Again and again. You see at the beginning, in these 5 verses, 12 times he mentions God. God the Father, God the Son. It's by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He says, peace from God and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory. Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of sovereign rule and dominion of this world, Lord of creation, Lord of providence, Lord of salvation. He gives him his name, his human name, Jesus. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. God's salvation. He's not only God. He's not only man. He is the Christ. He is God's anointed one. God's promised one. The one who makes the promises. The one who keeps the promises. He is God's prophet. He speaks with perfect faithfulness in all that he says about himself and about his salvation, about his finished work. Everything he says is perfectly true and faithful. And he's the priest. He's God's priest. To be the Christ, he must be prophet, priest and king. And if he represents you right now in the Holy of Holies in heaven, if he's praying for you right now, all is well with your soul. And he is a king. Despite what this world says, he rules this world with absolute sovereignty. But also he rules his own, doesn't he? We need someone stronger than us. Someone to sovereignly lead us into his presence. Someone to sovereignly lead us back into his care. We need him to reign. And God's children delight in his reign. He is all. He is all in salvation. Assurance and peace is found in him alone. He died for our sins. He gave himself for the sins of us. He didn't give himself for our righteousness. He didn't give himself for our good deeds. He gave himself for our sins. Because that's all you've ever done, brothers and sisters. That's all that you can contribute to salvation is your sins. And if your dirty hands want to get out and start cleaning up your life, all you'll be doing is adding sin to sin. It's all we can do. Gave himself for us. He took our place. I've spoken in the last couple of weeks about how profoundly significant that word for is. It means to stand in the place of, to stand in behalf of. It also means to hover over, to cover, to shield. What a remarkable picture it is of the work of the Lord Jesus. There was the wrath of God falling upon us with justice, and God the Son steps in. He gave himself for our sins. Substitution and satisfaction are at the very heart of the gospel, aren't they? His substitution and his satisfaction. He by himself purged our sins. He by himself, having obtained eternal redemption for us, he has perfected. Gave himself for our sins. Paul wants these people, as they examine this letter and as they read the rest of this letter, he wants them to think again and again about what he brought to them. He brought them a message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He brought them a message of salvation by free and sovereign grace, perfectly completed. Nothing can be added to it without destroying it completely. Nothing that we can do can enhance it in any way. We are to come to a fountain thirsty and hungry, and we honour the fountain by drinking. We don't honour the fountain by working at it. We come drinking. We come thirsty and go away satisfied. I love what the hymn writer said. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, because in the person of his dear Son, I am as near as he. The effect of the gospel, verse 4. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. He's talking about that world that's ruled by Satan. He's called in the scriptures the prince of this world, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But in particular, he's talking about the religion of this world, that he might deliver us from this religion, this religious world. We are insatiably religious. And we are, in our Adam flesh, prone to wander and prone to think 1,000 times a day that if we just do something, God will reward me because of my activities. You must do something. They begin with those words, don't they? You hear it again and again. You proclaim the gospel to people and you proclaim the glories of the Lord Jesus and the finished work and the completeness of it and how it sits in heaven. Our inheritance sits in heaven. And then the first word that comes out of their mouths so often is, but. But you must do something. But surely you must do something. Look at all the things I'm doing is what they're really saying. And you can join me in doing them. They want to boast in your flesh. They want to be able to say, look how I got that person to be a little bit more zealous for God. They're reading their Bible 4 hours a day now. They're praying and I see them. They're fasting. Dear, oh dear. We did it, brothers and sisters. We needed rescuing from this present evil world. We were all in it. And what's the source of this deliverance? Is it your will? Is it your cooperative activities? He makes it really clear whose will's involved. If you are going to be delivered, you're going to be delivered according to, on the basis of, the will of God and our Father. So often in the Gospels we have those remarkable pictures, don't we? Of people being put in a place by the grace of God where there is absolutely nothing in themselves and no hope in themselves. How do you get to be clean as a leper? How do you get to see when you're blind? How do you get to live when you're dead? What did the leper say? If you are willing, you can make me clean. I will, says the Saviour. And they are cleaned perfectly. False teachers are saying, use your will. Use your will and use your activities. See, the problem is, as soon as people put themselves to doing something, they no longer see what verse 5 says. They no longer experience the glory of God. So that's the purpose of the gospel, isn't it? To whom be glory forever and ever. The true gospel is all about the glory of God. In its beginning, it's all about his glory. Where were you? In its enactment on the cross, it's all about his glory. Its fulfillment, its consummation. It's all about his glory. It's the gospel concerning his Son. Behold your God, is what Paul is saying. Behold your God. Rest in him. come to him. Believe in him. See, the church has one purpose, isn't it? The declaration, the proclamation, and the restoration of the gospel. That was the passion of all the prophets. That's the focus of all of the scriptures. And because of that, it's the focus of all Satan's attacks. Where there is no gospel, there is no contention. The true gospel brings all this opposition. Satan cannot act until God has acted. But when God has acted in saving power and brought his gospel, then he rises up as an angel of light, masquerading like these false teachers did. And Paul does what all the prophets do. He just reminds them, behold your God. Behold how glorious he is. What a saviour. What a salvation. What a deliverance. What a gospel to proclaim. What a gospel to find true peace in. What a gospel that reveals true grace. Reveals true grace that's given. Reveals true grace that's received and accepted by God's children. It's the love of Christ that compels and constrains. It's the love for Christ that compels and constrains. Paul has one purpose in mind. The restoration of the gospel. I love the way he begins. May it be the beginning for us again and again. When we wander, might we go back to Paul's beginning here. When we are caused to doubt and troubled by all the false around us and in us, may we be caused to go back to these five precious verses of Paul and just remind ourselves, as he does them, remind ourselves of the glory of our God, the wonder of his finished work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use your word mighty and powerfully in our lives. Oh, our Father, how prone we are to thinking that we must do something, we must add something to the finished work of your dear and precious Son. That somehow it can be embellished by our works. Oh, our Father, you alone can bring us to rest. You alone can bring us to a place of peace. You alone can deliver us. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that your will is done in this world. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have brought the gospel to us. Mm. We pray that we would find it and who it describes as our rest and our peace. We might find it a refuge in this world that is so opposed to it, our Father. We thank you again. We thank you again for the perfect finished work of your dear Son. We pray that we might be encouraged to sing the songs of heaven with our redeemed brothers and sisters, that we might be given by your grace the means and the ability to stand firm in this gospel, our Father, and not be led astray. Not be led astray, no matter how enticing the words and how enticing the one who brings them. Heavenly Father, help us to cling to a simple gospel that declares your dear and glorious Son and the perfection of a finished work. We praise you, Heavenly Father. That's what he said on the cross. It is finished. It is paid in full. It is done. It is complete. And all of your children are perfectly complete in him. Help us to continue in the faith as we began, Heavenly Father, as sinners in need of a Saviour, as beggars in need of food. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that the bread from heaven has come. We pray that it find a fruitful place in our lives, and you would, as we take these elements that remind us of your dear and precious Son's shed blood and that broken body, we would know something of what it means that he did it for us. Help us to be numbered among them, Heavenly Father, and find delight and peace in that simple gospel of your dear and precious Son. We pray your blessing on us, Heavenly Father, and those that we love and care for, that they might be brought to hear this gospel and find their rest in him alone. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.